And now continue to remain standing for a reading of God's Word.
We'll continue in our series on Exodus, so if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. Our text this morning will be this evening will be Exodus 7, verses 1 through 13. I have to say that this section here on the plagues has got to be one of the richest studies that I've engaged in some time, simply because it is so wonderfully refreshing to know that the Lord is most consistent in the way He redeems, and the lessons here are enormous. Would that the world today take note of this Exodus account. There seems to be so much interest in the world, in the sorcery, in the paranormal, even in the resurrecting old Norse religions, pagan mythologies, all manner of things that are coming up, all of which are just laid in the dust. Egypt being the foremost in all of these things, if we would just learn. So I think this is going to be a very important series for this church. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. Now, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, by the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Thus far, reading God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, now, again, teach us. We are in need of instruction. We need to be reminded once again of who you are and what you can do and will do and have done for us most consistently, most faithfully. Help us then to receive this instruction. Give you glory by it. For you alone, Lord, are the great I am. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, the book of Exodus is a fundamental book of the Bible. Without it, there really is no understanding anything of the New Testament. These first two books, and in fact, the first five books are very, very foundational. But Exodus is a great study. We have here this evening the teaching that God's word always succeeds for the matter in which He sent it. God's word always succeeds for the matter in which He sent it. He will deliver His people despite all His and their enemies. Now, the Lord sends the same word, and it has different effects to different peoples. So we mustn't judge by the effects whether the Lord's word succeeds or not, because the Lord has many purposes in the same word. But we have just two points this evening to consider. And the first point is that, very simply, that God's word will succeed in the purpose for which it is sent. We see here that God's word challenges God's enemies. He confronts them directly, and He speaks to Pharaoh through His servants. The Lord's Word challenges His enemies and He strengthens His people. So it's one word, but it has two different outcomes. God's Word is given directly to Pharaoh. It comes to him, which is a great privilege, because he is making himself known truly. The God of the universe is revealing himself in many of his attributes truly to this man. And you think that would be to his advantage. But it all depends on what you do with God's Word. It does not work automatically. That scripture, the completed Bible, that's the Word of God for us today. It comes to us and it comes to the reader. Each reader in that word will have various results with various readers, depending on the Lord's secret purposes. This is the decree that the Lord has in His word, that it speaks directly to Pharaoh. Let my people go. That's a commandment and that is a precept. And whenever you hear, see a direct precept in the Word of God, such as every man believe in the Lord Jesus, or every man turn from his sin and learn obedience, that must be taken at face value. That is what the Lord wants us to do by His word of precept. That is what we must do. He's commanding that. However, the outcome of that in His secret decrees is different and various and variegated. So we'll look at that in a minute. But what He speaks to us in His word plainly must be taken as a commandment and must be done. Now, God's word is given through His prophets ordinarily. God does speak directly to some, and He's able to communicate His word and who He is by any number of ways. But especially after Moses, beginning with Moses and after, He begins to use the office of the prophet. And He will strengthen that office and build upon it. And you will always see that prophets, succeeding prophets, will always agree with prior prophets. They will either emphasize one thing or another, but they will expand. And they continue to build on that same foundation. That's the feature of prophecy. Also, the feature of prophecy that it is one word and it continues to build. In fact, you can see that the book of Revelation is really the culmination of many, many prophetic books, many, many fulfillments of many, many prophecies. And that's just the nature of the communication through His prophets. So Moses will be as God to Pharaoh. The prophetic office is such that it represents God to the listener. And that is, again, a feature that you will not understand the Bible unless you understand this principle. That, again, the Lord can communicate it in a number of ways, but He's chosen to do so very, very commonly through His prophets. And if we despise God's messengers, if we disregard Moses, well, you'll see what happens. Aaron also will have a task, and he'll be God's prophet under Moses. That was the arrangement because of Moses' complaint about him not having a good mouth. The Lord's word then given must be faithfully guarded. It's received by the prophet, and he has no business at all but to communicate what the Lord has given him to communicate. Moses is to communicate all that God commands him. And so the prophetic office is not magisterial. He's not there to make new rules or to rule as a prophet. He rules as a king. And Moses, we'll find out, is a type of king as well. You know, he's being a Levi also. He does intercede for his people by prayers. But primarily in the office of prophet that we're inspecting here, he's expected to communicate all that God commands him. And so he cannot add to his word. He cannot diminish his word either. And that is a feature that goes all the way through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and into the last book of the book of Revelation. It's especially important today to the continuing prophetic office. Of course, the prophetic office today is not inspired in the same way as these prophets were inspired, but yet the communication through faithful stewards of the Word of God are the same way. Ministers and elders are not to invent doctrine. They are to faithfully communicate the same. The church is not to invent anything that the Lord Jesus has not taught His church. Aaron then is given the precise words by Moses, and they are to let the people go out of this land. This is an imperative. Imperative is again, a feature of the prophetic word, because God is ultimate authority. And when he speaks, you would think that he would use his authority sometimes. Now, God speaks in many, many ways. He gives us promises. Sometimes he woos us. Sometimes he comforts his people. Sometimes he speaks in a declarative voice. He fills out information. All of this is possible with God, but we should not be surprised that the Lord, who is the creator of the ends of the earth, and upon whom we have all our next heartbeat and breath, should give us a command. If that's the case, then we should expect prophets to be saying the same. John the Baptist, to repent is a commandment, and ministers today say the same. They give this imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment to repent. And that, my friends, is a feature, again, of the prophetic office, especially when it is applied to the listeners in their precise circumstances. That's just a feature of preaching. So the same word, however, as I mentioned, the same word by God will succeed unto opposite purposes. That's a feature of the word of God. And it's very important that now with Moses, the word of God is being inscripturated, that we understand this. It's not that the word of God means different things to different people. Not at all. It's that when we receive the word of God, we receive it as being from the mouth of God in faith. And the Lord sees our hearts, and he works with his spirit. He works to that in our minds, in our hearts, and he produces the fruit of the word implanted. But if we reject the word, if we despise the word, if we ignore the word, then the hardening begins. And this is what we begin to see with Pharaoh. We begin to see that the word that was intended to show forth God's power and glory in redeeming a people and freeing them so that they might worship him, well, that will have an opposite effect to the commandment. The ends differ according to God's, not precept. The precept is let my people go. His secret decree is this: obey me and believe me, and you will be blessed. Ignore me, disbelieve me, disobey me, and you will be hardened unto wrath. One is a blessing unto salvation, the other is a hardening unto wrath. The same word will succeed in opposite ends. God here will harden Pharaoh's heart. And this is a retributive justice or judgment for disobedience. Pharaoh will be given various and numerous extraordinary means in order to confirm God's word. Pharaoh will be given signs, and Pharaoh will be given wonders, signs like the staff, Aaron's staff here, the serpent. By the way, the serpent here, it has an unusual name, which will come up at least once again in my reading so far. The Hebrew word is not nefesh, which is the usual word for serpent, as it was in the paradise in Genesis chapter 3. It is not nefesh, it is tanin. And this word will show up in the Psalms later when describing the dragon or the serpent of Egypt, pretty much representing Satan himself and his rule under Pharaoh under tanin, under the serpent in Egypt. So we see that the real God that is in the battle here is that old serpent himself, Satan. But signs such as the staff are given by God, and wonders, 10 plagues, the Red Sea crossing, all of these. Now, you can imagine a great number of so-called atheists today might be wanting to see a display of God's power, God's knowledge over creation. They would love to have the advantage of God revealing himself in this way, and so that they might believe. But the fact of the matter is, signs and wonders of themselves never really convince anyone. the Lord Jesus himself had many, many signs and many, many wonders, and yet the Jews took up stones to stone him. They ultimately cursed him and crucified him. But these are still extraordinary means. We mustn't expect the Lord to work in this way today, Monday through Friday. This is a very, very amazing time in all of human history. The signs and wonders then are to be interpreted by the Word of God, His express will, as He explains who He is and what He's doing in other parts of the Scriptures, or we will not understand them. We will not see that signs and wonders are given, and they will affect the children of Israel. They will affect the Hebrews in a very positive way, even as they harden the heart of Pharaoh. It turns out, and I don't have it in my outline here, but I think it's in Amos 5, that the Hebrews, the children of Israel's long stay in Egypt, did corrupt their religion. They were given to worship foreign deities. They fell prey to the seduction of Egypt. And that can be expected. The visible church has a great trial. The militant church in the world will always have to have their eyes open and be alert because idolatry is a continual trial. It's a continual source of infection, corruption, pollution, and idolatry will plague Israel. Much of this, even the calf, the golden calf that Aaron had made there at the base of Mount Horeb, even that was an emblem of some of the superstition and some of the idolatry of Egypt. Egypt did have a bull god. All right. But the same, these signs and wonders are to be interpreted by the Word of God and not vice versa. This is very important because you're going to see the magicians of Egypt also doing wonders. So what will you be able to gain by those wonders? What sort of doctrines, what sort of beliefs are you going to adapt by seeing those wonders? Well, no, the wonders and signs are always as signposts affirming the word and underscoring and clarifying some things and really serving as goads to go ahead and follow the God who gives us this word clearly and powerfully. But if you are looking for, if you make the signs and wonders, the revelation and the word almost as a supplement or a secondary factor, then you will be prone to be deceived. That is not the way that God works. You must be, the lens of Scripture is your interpreter. You must interpret everything by the Word of God. I know in the company tonight that we have here, I don't think people here are experimenting with sorcery, this shows up just about everywhere. I was in the pet shop the other day and I was just buying some water, some reverse osmosis water, 10 gallons of water. The lady checking me out at the cashier had this tattoo on her hand. What is that? I asked. I don't know what that symbol that you have here. Well, that's a tarot card. Or a tarot card. Sorcery, magic, it just has everyone's attention today. And as long as they continue to see the manifestation of spiritual powers, it'll be very confusing. Well, these gods did this, this name, this spirit does that. No, what does the Word of God do, and what has it affirmed by signs and wonders? It's so much common sense, it seems to be a part of us, but the world is confused on this. And this is the main reason why Pharaoh will not believe. If his magicians can mimic, or I don't know if it's sorcery or trickery by any means, if he can convince Pharaoh to some degree, not even to the same degree, but just to any degree, that this can be done by human manipulation. If this can be done by human manipulation, then Pharaoh stills his heart and he excuses himself from following Jehovah. He's not wise in that. It's not just that he should do this, but he does this. But the ends differ according to God's secret decree, and the decree here is that Israel will be delivered out of Egypt. This is an act of great mercy because of their heavy, heavy affliction. It's an act of grace to Israel that they get to be near Jehovah God. They will meet with God. God will be dwelling with them in this camp. They have an approach to God in prayer and the sacrifices, forgiveness of sins. All those sacrifices were truly efficacious to those people in that day when they have faith in the promised Lamb of God. As long as they look to those sacrifices as truly propitiating the Lord God Jehovah by promise, pointing ahead, then they truly were forgiven, even as we are forgiven. The promises to them were not nearly as clear as is preached to us in the gospel today. But we mustn't think that that the ceremonies were merely ceremonial. No, they had a moral content in it, and they also had a salvation in it to those who believed. Otherwise, the Old Testament is a useless book to us. It has nothing to say at all to us, either by way of example or teaching. Israel will be delivered out of Egypt through the means of great acts, great judgments upon all of Egypt. Now, Egypt here, Pharaoh as king represents all of Egypt. Again, foundational to Genesis and Exodus is the teaching, very consistent, that a public man acts on behalf of a whole nation or a whole people. When Adam transgressed in the garden, he transgressed not as a private person, his own self, but as a public person. He was under a covenant of works representing himself and all his progeny. And when he fell, all in his line, all humankind fell. Same thing with Pharaoh. It's not a matter of a personal, it's not a personal thing against Pharaoh. It's Pharaoh as a representative person, you might say even a covenant head of Egypt. You're going to find out later that Pharaoh is indeed thought by the Egyptians to be the manifestation of the son of Ra, the sun god. And we're going to see how very, very disappointed Pharaoh will be in the last of the battle here with that notion in his head. He'll die with that notion in his head, but he will certainly be confounded with that notion in his head. Great acts of judgment against Egypt, especially against Pharaoh, because he represents his line. Afterwards, all of Egypt will know. And see, that's one of the things. Egypt right now is agnostic. That is to say, they're not sure. They're not sure Jehovah exists. Well, they know that God, there is a God, and that He has power, and He has, you know, He has various attributes. He has wisdom. He gives shape to creation. All that. They know that a God exists, but they will know. They will be certain whether they want to admit it now lovingly and worship Him freely. That's another matter. But just as in the end, it's written that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the purpose of this trial as it goes forth to Egypt. Afterwards, all Egypt will know that I am Jehovah. That's the contest. That's the contest. Then we will see a resolution to this chatter back and forth, where the Lord says, thus says the Lord, the I am, thus says I am. And this is countered by the son of Ra's own manifestation in Pharaoh. And he actually has, I'm told in my reading, that the Egyptians also have that formulaic. They say, thus says Pharaoh. And some even says that the expression thus saith Jehovah was lifted and harvested from the Egyptians as a mockery. Thus saith Pharaoh. The question, of course, is who is Pharaoh to be saying that? Well, it seemed like he was on top of the world. It seemed surely that he was on top of the world. And it surely seemed that if these children, these Hebrews that are called the children of God, were truly the children of God, that their God was indeed powerless, because Pharaoh had absolutely trampled them and was absolutely governing them very harshly. So Egypt will know, meaning that that there is no other God. The way the Lord is handling it, this is not a plague against 10 gods, but because these gods are going to be found in clusters of God relationships, the only thing that can be summarized here and deduced is that there really is no other God besides Jehovah God. That's what will be the conclusion of this matter. Again, God's word is verifiable in our scriptures. We're told the ages of Moses and Aaron. This is not a nice story. If you were to take time for the exercise, you might put together a timetable. You might even talk to one of our members here who is a bit of an amateur Egyptologist and find out which king this might have been and the disorder that came about in that region of the world because of judgments. The history will give us the name, and I think I'll use it in my next sermon or in following sermons, the name of an Egyptian pharaoh who actually turned to monotheism. But then the people would not have it. And after that, his dynasty didn't stick to monotheism. But certainly, even the historians, archaeologists, anthropologists, just people that study ancient religions will give testimony to this. And so really, we need to treasure God's word. We need to have the utmost confidence in everything that he gives us and to receive it for its plain teachings. We're instructed in seminary that our teaching should be plain in the sense that we're not using overly technical terms. We explain our terms if we do use those technical terms in the scriptures. And we take it at face value, knowing that God wants to communicate. He wants us to know his will, so much so that he wants us to understand it and treasure it in our hearts so that it'll be a comfort and that we know how to proceed with him, that there not be any confusion or any disorder. And we must think, especially, just as Moses said, I don't know if I can do this work. My mouth is not good. You know, the creator of mouths, shouldn't he be the master communicator? If anyone knows anything about communication, it's got to be God. Well, we must have that as a basic starting point and a supposition. Otherwise, we're not going to get very far with the scripture. Treasure God's words, receive in faith and love. There really can be no redemption without it. But the second point of the sermon is this, and this is the last point of the sermon, that God's enemies will challenge his word, but they will not succeed. Those of men that do not challenge his word either have not heard it plainly, or just don't care at all about it, or will come under the word. But if they want to hate God and remain God's enemies, they will challenge not just any old notion of God, but they will challenge his word. The fight is over the battle of the Bible. That's where the lines are drawn the heaviest. Any number of religions will be allowed, but a deep study of the purest religion is hard to find, even in great university studies. Just look at the curriculum. Look at the Christianity that's offered for study in most of our great centers of learning. It's hardly ever the very purest expression of Christianity, but they have mixed elements, and it confuses people. It's because God's enemies, they have no interest to understand and seek out the pure word of God. God's enemies will challenge by demanding proof. That's one way they do it here. This is what Pharaoh has demanded. Jehovah God then, of course, foresaw this, and he's telling Moses and Aaron that this will be the case to encourage them, that there not be any blind sights, they not be surprised or taken by surprise or advantage. Pharaoh demanded a miracle, else he would not yield. Again, there's a perversity in the fallen human heart that thinks that if we see miracles, then we'll be convinced. But miracles don't convince of their own. No, because unless the grace of the Holy Spirit comes, no miracle will convince anyone. And by the way, if miracles don't convince, then wisdom will not. And we simply have got to reconsider what kind of apologetic we offer to the world. If miracles are not themselves sufficient, and there are mighty things to consider, all right, by the very hand of God, then certainly convincing proofs out of our own wisdom will not either. Let's just grow up and realize that the only thing that you can say to a person who thinks he's an atheist is, you're kidding, and you know it, and God will reveal that to you in the last. Stop wasting people's times. Just stop wasting. Miracles will not convince the Jews. Wisdom will not convince the Greeks. Jehovah God complies with Pharaoh's demand. He gives the sign of Moses' staff, as he had mentioned earlier. Do you remember? You remember in that first encounter at the bush, at the burning bush. And the Lord said to Moses, "What is it in your hand?" "It's a piece of wood. It's a staff. And throw it on the ground." And it becomes a snake. not the nephesh of the garden, but the tanin. And Moses, of course, is startled, and he runs away. It's interesting, in this narrative, Pharaoh sees the staff and doesn't run away. Why does Pharaoh not run away? Now, Pharaoh is very much used to serpents and the devil. He's used to deadly religion. And this does not scare him. He's the son of Ra. He's used to this kind of stuff. Moses is not used to this kind of stuff. But the darkened mind of Pharaoh does not even run away from the serpents. Anyway, we'll see this again. It's really remarkable. Egypt and his and the magicians will challenge God's word by mimicking God's miracles. Now I'm convinced that Satan himself cannot do miracles proper. But they can Satan can manipulate things even in the human body to create disease. We see that in the Gospels. When a person has a disease of long standing, the physicians are not able to cure, and that's because, unbeknownst to them, this is a spiritual manifestation of demonic activity. And so the person is mute, or the person is deaf. It's not physiological, and some of the writers that I'm reading of ancient commentary says these things will still defy medical arts today. Of course, now keep in mind that this is still under the sovereignty of God. He allows these things for his own glory. He allows these things for many, many reasons. But the Egyptians will challenge God's word by mimicking God's miracles. The wise men and the sorcerers could produce tanin. They not just one serpent, but many serpents. And he thought, well, see, okay, so Moses and Aaron produce one. We'll produce various. And so our works are more glorious. That's a lie. I don't know how they're doing this. I don't think it's mere sleight of hand, however. I don't think this is mere sleight of hand. They produce several tanins. The ESV reads secret arts. The Hebrew, however, could as well connote sorcery, not sleight of hand, as might be suggested. I just want to say that sorcery is condemned in the book of Revelation as being a concern to God even till the very last of our age. And to a great extent, the powers of darkness and all that have been rolled back ever since the resurrection and triumph of Christ to heaven. If you read many accounts of missionaries as they go forth, and as the gospel goes forth, a lot of these magic arts and things like that, they roll away as the sun burns up the clouds on a hot day. All of these secret powers and mystical powers seem to just wither away and die as the gospel rolls on. So in Western civilization, where it had been at one time greatly Christianized, we think that these things are so dead as to be completely dead. But as I mentioned already this evening, there seems to be a resurgent interest and with power, and we ought not to be confused. Neither are we to be afraid Because the whole subject of this teaching here is that God is God. And he will be overpoweringly majestic and wondrous in his miracle power, showing that he is, without question, God and him alone. But, beware that of your own prejudice that we're dealing with children's stories and myths here, and not with something that really is beyond science and beyond beyond understanding or medicine. The sorcery will be defeated by God. Aaron's staff here swallows all of the Egyptian staffs. They just go away. Egyptians, what we're finding out here in false religion, and I think this next sermon will give a stronger account of what false religion entails. But false religion entails manipulation of the powers, the spiritual powers. False religion deals with the Egyptians manipulating the Tanim. But only Jehovah God creates Tanim and eliminates Tanim. We're going to see this over and over again. The sorcerers and all that are able to reproduce the miracles. They reproduce frogs, but they can't exterminate the frogs. And so there's always something lacking because what they're doing is manipulating, not creating and destroying. And that is the prerogative of Jehovah God himself. Nevertheless, Pharaoh, as I said before, was not impressed with Moses and Aaron, the staff thing turning to Tanim, and Jehovah knew that. Was it vain that he should send them out on this errand? No. No, his purposes will succeed. And what is that? What is the purpose? The purpose is that Pharaoh will know his own stand against Jehovah, and he will know his own heart, and he will be more Pharaoh than before. His heart will be more his, and he'll resolve to more than ever to do his own will. And that's what it means for God to harden a heart. Whatever was in your heart before, and if God doesn't help you by his grace to change your heart, then you are more resolved than ever to pursue whatever you wanted to do. And that is, my friends, a hardened heart. And if it's against God, then you're off, much worse off than you were before. All right, the conclusion then is that God's word will always succeed, and that he will deliver his people despite all his and all our enemies. If you want to see this more expressly worded this way, I'm really pretty much paraphrasing or even quoting it directly, Isaiah 55, verses 10 through 12. As the rain and snow descend, watering the earth, and softening the furrows of the field, so my word shall be, as from before, it will not fail. It will succeed for the matter in which you sent it. And so, Isaiah's day, again, the word came to a very, very rebellious people, stiff-necked and already given to much idolatry. But the word of God to Isaiah did not fail. It's doing the same thing as the word to Egypt through Moses and Aaron's doing here. The word confirms the elect, and the word hardens the reprobate. So fear God. Fear God. Every event of the word preached is not a casual event. It is God communicating to the hearers. We are to trust and we are to obey. I know it looks just like every other Sunday, but that is not the case. God has ordained the preaching of the word for a certain reason. And that's what the word of God does. We just lay it out there. We also make some application. We help people understand it. But we should thank God by faith, knowing that it's the Lord who speaks to us and not just a minister or an elder. We should thank God for every communication. We must love his voice in the scriptures. Thank God that when we are acting upon it and believing it and loving it, that's by his grace. He's helping us. Also, we should be aware that if we are dismissing his word or are always at battle with the prophetic word, either because of the preacher or because of something that we don't like or disagree with, without further study, just be very careful that you are not the subject of heart hardening. It does occur. And like I say, our business is to believe the word of God and be returning to God, continually repenting and showing obedience until the last. And blessed is he who perseveres to the end. Those are the ones that are saved. The others fall away. Again, I mentioned already, but we should, if you see people and prophets, evangelists, who knows what, touting miracles, religious miracles, you must know the truth of God's word sufficiently where you can measure that event by the word of God and not vice versa. Again, this series in Exodus here, as Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh, will help you greatly to discern some of the ways that you can see these. Now, just as I mentioned, can this man now eliminate the frogs? You know, can you now clear the Nile of its tint of red blood? Well, no, the Nile stays tinted for 7 days, even though the sorcerers could tint water a red color, seemingly blood. There's always a defect in the miracles. Just look for it and think, and the Lord will spare you from being deceived. Again, sorcery is on the rise. False religion is dangerous. Spiritual deception is real. It leads to bondage. It leads to fear. It leads to idolatry and disgrace. Read Revelation 21:8, and you'll see the warning. The warning there that no sorcerer has everlasting life. It's a real concern with God to the very last day. My friends, the purest form of the Word of God is expressed and shown to us in the Lord Jesus. That's why He is called the Word of God. And the gospel is, receive that Word. And He is the one who sends His Holy Spirit that we might understand all His Word. The prophets of old received their revelation by the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. And he gives us His Spirit. So if we want to be saved, kept from deception, kept from the snares of the false gods and false thinking of this world that will always lead to disorder and misery, then we are to call upon the name of the Lord through Jesus, the mediator of the covenant of grace. Believe on His name. Believe that He is the one who saves us from our sin and misery. And He is able to lead His people triumphantly out of this. He's leading us in an exodus out of this world, out of the bondage of sin and shame. He is subduing, by the help of His Spirit, the deeds of our flesh. And so we are to be continually receiving that word as He gives it to us day by day and week by week. But believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in His righteousness and His alone. And rest in Him this day, and He will save you completely. Salvation is a done deal because of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for penning this story. We pray that we would always have great discernment as to who You are and the way that You work. We pray that You would keep Your church from deception. We pray that we would give You tribute as the God who has all power. And that, Lord, any other power is either derivative of You or is, in fact, a mimicry and a bad one. And we pray, Lord, that You would convince us of these things, that You would make us wise unto salvation, and that we would give You great glory as we see You manifested as who You really are, the only true God and the living God, who is faithful to keep His promises so we can trust You, day by day, to be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing our psalm of response to 7b. God is my shield. Oh, I'm so sorry. Yeah, I didn't. That's the Lord's table. Jeremy's a very good elder. Thank you. Will the elders please come forward? Nice one. We've spoken about the exact parallels then in the Old Testament Passover and in the Lord's Supper. And as you recall, that the Lord led his people out of bondage when finally he demonstrated his power by the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed. And the blood was applied to the lintel of the door of the house. Household was saved from the great destruction. The destroying angel as it passed over, and hence the angel passed over the sin of the firstborn, and he lived. And so we live because the Lord passes over our iniquities by the blood of his Son. And the Lord, of course, was put to death on Passover week. He is that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so we must believe that he is drawing us to himself. We must believe that he is ever leading us in glory. We must believe that he is present with us, that his power is being revealed, that he's not far away from us, that he's heard our cries for deliverance, and that he's giving himself to us graciously as not merely bread and wine. He's given us himself powerfully and truly, yet spiritually. When we dine at the Lord's table, we receive Christ. And with him, all his benefits, all of his life. Not just part of it, but all of it. This is completely acceptable and agreeable to the gospel, where he gives himself to us in word. But here he gives himself to us in sensible, tangible elements, bread and wine, which we can handle, which we can feel. And so the words of institution are familiar to you from 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord what I had delivered to you, Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As often as you drink, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is one of the main reasons why church attendance at the Lord's Supper is most important, that you are a royal priesthood, and this is your proclamation, that you yourselves, or we as a church, proclaim the Lord's death until the Lord returns. And that is a strong witness in today's dark world. Whoever eats the blood or drinks, who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Even when we're wrong, the Lord overrules and ultimately saves us. He knows our heart. He knows when we are treating things with contempt. You know, if he knows when we are just weak because of lack of absolute faith, and he is most gracious to lend us help. And this is a sacrament of help and not one meant to destroy us. This is meant to destroy the enemies of God who mock him. But this table is meant for health and for encouragement to the Lord's friends as they welcome him, however imperfectly. So if you're a sinner and you know it, and you wish to be rid of sin in every way, this table is for you. But if you're a sinner, you know it, and you think Christ will save you anyway, if you want to wallow in your sin, please do not come to the table. You're not ready for it. The Lord will make it plainer than ever to you if you progress to this table. Let's thank the Lord for these simple elements, consecrate them for his glory in the sacrament. Lord, these are simple gifts in your hands, Lord. They become for us the very signs and seals of your everlasting covenant. We pray, Lord, that you'd grant us faith to believe, and help us, Lord, to know that you are here in it, and that you are ours, and that we are yours in this holy communion. and help us also to enjoy the fellowship of each other in this holy table and meal. For we really truly are one body in the Lord, one spirit indwelling all of us. So, Lord, bless the bread and bless the wine to your own glory at this table, we pray. Amen. Last night on earth and in the upper room, the Lord was at table with his friends, and he reached for bread and he broke the bread and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat this bread. This bread is my body. My body's broken for you. Remember me and eat." Mm-hmm.